Our Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for the many blessings you've given us. We are greatly blessed. We thank you for reminding us of those blessings, even in our study tonight and the message to the Colossians. We ask that you will help this message get. Father, please be with us now, those that are not among us due to illness. Give them strength. Please be with those that are spiritually sick, that they will return to thee. Please help us to have the wisdom to know how to encourage and to guide. We have made the point in our studies of the Ephesians letter and in the Colossian letter that they are broken down from an outline standpoint to the first three chapters of Ephesians. We're talking to them about their spiritual blessings and how they should consider them. And the last half of the book was talking about the application of how they would go forward in their spiritual life. And the book of Colossians very much broken a similar way. The first two chapters focusing on blessings, and the last two chapters focus on how to live. In the second chapter, we have specific dealings with some of the teaching surrounding false doctrine that they were faced with, and we'll be touching on that as well. But I want to take just a moment as a refresher to go back on a couple of things. As we look at the Epistle to the Colossians, what do we know about Colossae in general? Because it always helps us to understand what we're studying, to understand the people themselves, and go at some of those points. So if we look at what do we know about Colossae, where is it located? It's located in Phrygia, which is modern-day Turkey. It would have been on the western third of Turkey itself. Would have been on the east-to-west trade route running through what's called the Lycus River Valley. There were some notable features there about a big pit that the water ran into and then came up further downstream, disappeared into a hole. It was named for a particular, I misspelled a word, type of dye, D-Y-E, not D-I-E, for wool, probably a reddish purple, and it was called Colossinus. Thus the city gets its name Colossae. It had lost its prominence by this date and time, which would have been around 60 AD, at the time of the writing of the letter, somewhere in that time frame, to Laodicea and Hierapolis. Laodicea would have been northwest along the river valley by about 13 miles, and then Hierapolis would have been due north of Laodicea by about another 10 miles. Roughly 100 miles from Ephesus, and there's misspelling there too. So, two for one. The point that we want to make as we look forward, they were known for the existence of an angel cult and some of the false teachings surrounding that as it goes forward. And as we talked about in our very intro, what's the theme of the letter? And there's different ways you could interpret that, but for what we're going to use here, the theme of the letter is Christ is all you need. And he makes that point to them as he goes through this about Christ, everything being Christ is the head. You know, the messaging about the gospel is the one true gospel. They don't need to give it up for other men's teaching. And we'll see that emphasized in chapter 2. Any comments on this kind of a quick refresher on what we know about Colossae that we may need to add to that? Colossians chapter 2, 1 and 5, or 1 through 5. I'll use mostly the outline provided by the Waldrons in their lesson material, and we'll use this somewhat textually. Someone asked me earlier what translation I was using for readings from. It's a mixture of the English Standard Version and the King James Version. So you may see me go back and forth between the two. But that'll be some of the reading tonight that I'll be doing from Colossians 2 will be from the English Standard. So the Colossians 2, 1 through 5, Paul makes the point to the Colossians that he is active in teaching the gospel for a particular reason. I work so that. So this is his message to them in chapter 2. And the first point in this section is that you may be comforted by your unity. And if we look at the passage and read through that, In verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face to face or seen me face to face." We made that point before. Was Paul the founder of the church in Colossae? No, he hadn't seen them face to face. So somebody else was involved in that, and we most likely believe that to be, according to history, what individual? Epaphras, okay? So if the area there is being taught, how most likely did the word spread to the region of Colossae? If Paul didn't see them face to face, how did the word get to them? We can speculate on that, but what other cities were touched on the missionary journeys that were nearby? Ephesus was 100 miles away. That's pretty good distance in those days. It wouldn't be that great of a distance today. But since it's on the trade route, we would have seen people going back from Ephesus, back through the Lycus Valley to other areas. It would have been a very good way for the word to spread from Ephesus up into the central region of Asia Minor. He makes the point in, as we go on and read in chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to rejoice all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So, may be comforted in your unity is one of the points he's saying here. You know, the unity that they're going to have is they're knit together in love. Okay? He makes the point in verse 2 that your hearts may be encouraged. How? Being knit together in love. So, being comforted by your unity. In that idea, there were ways that they could be comforted. They could share in their riches. Now, that by those means, here in Colossians 2 and 2, that may mean physical riches. It may mean the wealth of blessings that they have in God, the teachings that they have. Those are riches as well. It's a similar parallel to the messaging presented in Ephesians 4 and 1 through 16 as to the blessings that they'd received and what they should recognize from that. In the next part of this, that Paul works so that they may know the mystery of Christ. Paul's mission was what? To spread the word to who? To the Gentiles. You know, specifically picked by Christ and God to do this, carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And he reiterates there that his purpose and what he's doing and working is so that they may know this mystery of Christ. If he hadn't seen them face to face, how would he be effectively carrying out that work, though? He'd teach others, and then others would teach others, and then that would spread through that area. Those that were taught in Ephesus would move along the trade routes and other ways. He would be teaching them by this letter and emphasizing that to them. In that same idea, you may know the mystery of Christ where all treasures are hidden. If we go on to read in verse 3, in whom are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Do we think of wisdom and knowledge as a treasure? Paul's making it out to be one here. That people can be extremely intelligent and yet not have any common sense. That's one of those areas. We can become in an area so knowledgeable that we don't necessarily know how to apply it. We can be that way when we try to work with people that understand things differently. Some people are visual learners. Some people hear things and they learn by hearing. And knowledge doesn't interchange between them if you don't convey it in a different way. Here he's asking and telling them, he wants them to know the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, for the reason that all of this wisdom and knowledge is present within him. And he considers it to be valuable. It's a treasure. And if it's something hidden, what do you have to do if you're going to find it? You have to search for it. Now, if we're going to learn from the gospel, what do we have to do? We have to study it. Okay? Will we find out God's word if we never look for it? No. You may hear something in a speech or a sermon or whatever, but will you really truly understand his intent and understanding if you don't study it deeply? And the answer to that is no. I think this is part of the message here. So that you may know the mystery of Christ, that's, you know, where the wisdom and knowledge is hidden, that you'll learn it by discerning and studying it. The other part, Colossians 2, 1 through 5, is pointed out in verse 4, that you may not be deceived by those with plausible arguments. And this is where he makes the introduction into this chapter about some of the false teaching that's coming into the area. Because just as they've had in other areas, as we've studied in the past in the book of Acts, Judaizing teachers going out and incorporating elements of the old law into their worship, some of the problems that they're facing here as well. If we read in verse 4, it says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Are all good-sounding arguments true? Okay, that's the art of salesmanship, is it not? If I want to convince you to buy a lemon of a car, I could convince you that it might be a really good car, but would that be the truth? It might be a really good story, but it wouldn't be true. I could make it plausible that there were all the reasons in the world that you needed something to enhance your life, but that might not be true. He's making the point here to them, people are going to come to you and delude you with arguments that sound good or that sound like they might be necessary, but don't get caught up in them. He has admonished people that he's taught in the past not to depart from what? The words that he's delivered to them specifically. You know, either I or those that I have sent to you, don't depart from these things. This is part of the messaging that I believe he's sending here. As he, you know, indicates there, for though I am absent in body in verse 5, yet I am with you in spirit. So he is with them in their struggles. So I work so that I can teach you, so that you may know what Christ is and know the importance of Christ and what all he's done for you and what the blessings are associated with that. They are treasures, and that you be not deceived by things that you hear. The next section is a short one, verses 6 and 7. In Colossians 2, 6 and 7, Paul's making the point to stay as you were taught. In verse 6, it says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Okay? You know, what does walking in something imply? Abiding in, keep on following in. You don't depart from it. If we oftentimes hear someone's walk of life, that's their pattern of life. So if we're admonished here, as you receive Christ and as Lord, walk in him, walk like Christ. Be Christ-like. We've heard that term used before, have we not? It's all the same idea. Verse 7 follows on with, you were taught, remain rooted. Now, when we talk about being rooted, that immediately brings to the idea of plants. Okay, what do the plants do for a plant, for a tree? What do the roots do for a tree? Supply nourishment. It's its foundation, too, is it not? Okay. Certain trees around here, when it gets a lot of rain and stormy, if it doesn't have deep roots, what happens? They come tumbling over. Or if it's diseased in some way and part of the root sections have died, it'll go toppling over. Where we live, on the lot we live on now, before we moved there and built our house, there was this huge oak tree. No way to reach around it. It's easily 4 feet across. Came a windstorm. It had been raining. Toppled the whole thing over. And it was sitting upright on a root ball that couldn't have been. 10 feet across. Everybody awake? Okay. But the idea here about remaining rooted, and we may have that happen one more time because the batteries are getting close to being dead. So we'll watch for that. I've got an extra set. Remaining rooted implies, you know, keeping your roots in, helping them, nourishing them. You know, if you want a plant to grow, what are you going to do? Fertilize it, water it. So you help give the roots things that they need in order for the rest of the foliage to grow. If you transplant a plant, what's one of the hardest things to it? You tear off all of the fine roots, don't you? Oftentimes, unless you take it up by the entire ball and then transplant the entire ball. Remaining rooted means keeping everything together and staying in the ground well with it. And the next part of that, it says, rooted and built up in Him. Okay, built up in Christ. That implies action as well, does it not? Rooted, it's implying staying firmly engaged. You know, built up means I'm going to build up. Oftentimes we say we build up our what? Faith. We build faith. That's often a term that's applied to that. If we're built up, we built up in knowledge. And that fits with what was described earlier as well. But it's build yourself up in Him. We could also describe the term of when you're built up in something, you have greater confidence, greater knowledge associated with it. You know, and confidence and faith are not the same, but oftentimes the two will go hand in hand. The English Standard Version uses established in the faith. The New International Version talks about being strengthened in our faith. And it's two words that a little different tone. We don't always talk about being established. When we say established, oftentimes, well, this company was established at this time. It's not the same idea for us as being established and being strengthened. So if you have the English Standard Version, you may want to look at that same idea of being strengthened as a better interpretation of it, because it's more commonly used today that way. He was admonishing them in chapter 7 to remain thankful. Established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What did they have to be thankful for? They're in the midst of a pagan society. Most people don't believe what they believe. They are persecuted for what they believe. Why would they have anything to be thankful? They got the truth in Him. Okay. Apply this to us, in spite of the bad day that I had, and or whatever other things that we have. That's two. Or whatever other things we may see. It's time to change back. Seen as adversity, the challenges that exist, we are so immensely blessed in Christ, we have reason to be thankful at all times. No matter how bad it is, Christ is with us. We have hope of being with Him in heaven eternally, and that's the reason we have for being thanks, for giving thanks. Next section here is it picks up again in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Beware of philosophical Judaism. And is everything okay? Okay. Beware of philosophical Judaism. As people look at the teaching that was being brought out, he uses the idea, in particular, he makes the point about physical circumcision. And we'll talk about that as well. It says, don't let anyone take away what you have. Other passages talk about in the book of Galatians, it talks about the old law being a schoolmaster, and once the Christ came and died, there was no longer need for a schoolmaster. Don't bind the things of the old law on people as a result of that. So they have freedom and liberties that are present being in Christ, one of which they weren't bound to certain traditions surrounding dates and feasts and other observances that the Jews would have required and been required under the old law to do in order to be pleasing at that time. Carrying those forward, You could choose to observe it, but binding it on somebody would have been a scenario of taking away part of their liberty. So don't let anyone take away what you have by trying to bind something on you. The fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. And we're going to read the passages here and understand why some of these points are being made. Verse 8, it says, So too that no one takes away you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Part of the idea behind this teaching surrounding this angel cult that was believed to be there and present in that time and day is that they didn't believe that Christ was the Son of God. Because he came to the earth as a man, he could not necessarily be deity. And we're diminishing as a result his power and what he had done for them. So that combination, he's using this language now and says, okay, don't let things, people take this away from you, from the philosophy of the day or tradition, but Christ is the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Christ left heaven as a heavenly being, came to earth as a physical man, but that did not take his deity away. And that's the point he's making here as well, is that he was deity in flesh. As we move to the next verse, in him you are made full, in verse 10, and you have been fulfilled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority. What had God done with Christ after he was raised from the dead? Set him at the right hand in heaven. I must be hitting the cable back here. Sorry. What is significant about sitting at the right hand? He's reigning. Okay? The ruler that's reigning is over everything, right? So a king that is ruling and reigning has all authority over that kingdom. Christ, his kingdom, has rule and authority over all of it. He also not only has rule and authority over just his kingdom, but all over mankind. He was involved in the creation. He was responsible for that as part of his deity and part of his role. You know, there's aspects of that that he had full control over. In verse 11, he introduces another idea, and in him the body of flesh is put away. He makes this statement, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. As part of the old law, there was a requirement in order to show a sign of being a Jew that you circumcised the son on the eighth day. And that was a sign that you were a Jew in the flesh. And here he's making a comparison, not saying that a Jew in any way, but that the point of the circumcision in that day showed that they were part of God's covenant people. The promises that were made to Abraham were made to him, and the covenant of circumcision almost essentially ratified or showed that as a token of that covenant that was made. Christ in his death, and as a result of baptism, essentially provides us with a token showing that our allegiance is with him. We, through baptism, are washed and sin is taken away. So he makes the point here, in verse 11, him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. So this is not something that's physical. This is spiritual in nature. And by him putting off the body of flesh. We talk about putting off the old man and putting on new. They're putting off the old man of flesh and putting on Christ, or putting on a spiritual body. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. We know that baptism in and of itself is part of what we do in order to be saved. It's a requirement as a sign that we are following his will. It is a parallel to Christ being buried and then raised again on the third day. When we're buried with him in baptism, we're raised again anew. So this same idea in parallel with what he talked about earlier in the previous verse about the circumcision of Christ being a token, baptism is important for that reason as well. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses. So in verse 13, they're made alive in Christ. If Christ hadn't come and been raised, when we die and are buried, what would be the difference? We would not have a hope of being raised together to be with God in heaven. He has made us alive by giving us a path to do that. I don't know what that is. In verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And that's a specific reference to the old covenant, the old law. So he delivered them from the old law by Christ. He was the, as it talks about a testament, a testament cannot be taken away without the death of the testator, the one that wrote the will. So we make the point there that he delivered them by eliminating the old law and instituting a law that took away the sins of mankind. Verse 15, Christ won the victory. So he makes the point here. He's disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Are we going to switch mics?
I think that's accurate as well. And it makes the point there that makes the point, obviously, that the flesh is put away and the sins are taken away. The act of baptism is something that you choose to do, so you have faith that it's going to take that away. And he's making that point throughout. He's making it salvation available, but it is something that they have to choose to do. If we pick up in verse 16 and 17, do not submit to men's restrictions. This is the section, next section is 8 through 15. Do not let anyone condemn you in regard to food or drink or special days. And this would be Judaizing teachers, particularly trying to bind on them additional carryovers from the old law. It could be a combination of people that are in the pagan society trying to couple with them something from that time as well and blending it into their Christianity. But he's making the point, don't let people take away what you have. Don't let anyone condemn you in regard to doing these things or not observing these things. So in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And since he makes the point there specifically, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, I believe it's with predominantly referring to Judaism. These are the shadow of things to come, but these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, verse 17. Just as we've talked about in the book of Galatians, the school teacher brings, brings you to a fuller understanding, but after you come to the full understanding, you no longer need the schoolmaster. Here they have the point that's made that, you know, this is now the substance is in Christ. So once Christ has come, there's no need for these other things that were, you know, pointing to Christ. You need Christ and move forward. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on, and this is a difficult, you know, wording here in at least the English Standard Version. It talks about asceticism and worship of angels. The King James Version in verse 18 uses the term, let no one beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility or the worshiping of angels. It's trying to give you a different idea, a little different wording there. He's making the point that, you know, it's not these things that you should be worried about. It's Christ in and of himself. Verse 18, sorry. Do not be enticed by those who devise their own worship or impress people with their own piety. This is talks about in verse 18 and 19, and not holding fast to the head. Let me go to the tail end of 18. I didn't finish reading. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The idea here is that don't be pulled away by enticing words. Don't be deluded by things that sound good, that blend together other teachings that aren't necessarily delivered from Christ. He compares that to the importance of the body and how it gains its strength and how it's knit together and how it grows and where that growth itself comes from. The last part of verse 18 or 19, he makes the point, where does that growth come from and originate? Originates in God. The King James Version says with the increase of God, or increases with the increase of God, and the English Standard Version says that growth is from God. If a portion of the body in and of itself is not healthy, does it distribute nourishment properly? If our kidneys aren't functioning, we don't get rid of waste elements properly, and that inhibits stuff. If our other functions of our body aren't properly working, or a digestive system, we don't pull the nutrients out of it, and we don't grow at the same rate. If any part of Christ's body is not working together properly, it affects the other elements as well. If there's a problem within an individual or a family member or an extended brother or sister in the congregation, very rarely can it go on as an issue without it affecting us in some way. In verses 20 through 23, he makes the point here about do not subject yourselves to commandments men make up to impress others with their holiness. The English Standard Version reads, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. We know the Jews had bound upon their people a number of things about certain feasts and certain things they could eat, certain things they couldn't eat, and even beyond what was specified in the law, they had extended these hedges around it so that they just wouldn't make a mistake or attempt to make a mistake. He's making the point there that specifically these things don't apply to you as a Christian. Focus on what's in Christ. Verse 22, referring to the things that that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, I can fast, or I can set up a feast and plan to fast and observe that fast. And if I set that fast up as a ritual that I'm going to go to as some level of being holy, does it make me any more holy? That's the point he's making here. These things that are made up by men that they attach a system of holiness to mean nothing because they don't originate from Christ. I apologize for all the technical difficulties tonight. It makes it tough as I lose my train of thought for you to get a lot out of this, so I apologize. Are there any comments from on chapter 2 that you'd like to add before we close out? Brent? Backed up and looked at what Brent was saying, all of these things that had been placed on the Jews, the different observances of the new moon and other features, you really get a sense of what he's making the point that it's all nailed to the cross. It's of no value. Those don't apply anymore. Thank you for your attention.